Thank you, worship team, for leading us so well as set our hearts and minds on the love and the grace that the Lord Jesus Christ has made available to each and every one of us. And obviously, we know of that love. We are informed of that love and that grace most clearly and most evidently in Christ, but that is revealed to us through His Word, and that is where our attention goes now here this morning as I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, if you need a Bible, we got a couple of men who will make their way down the aisles here. You just put your hand in the air and they'd be happy to pass one along to you so that you are able to follow along with us here this morning from Acts chapter 10. You know, we live in a day and age right now where people are very fascinated with their physical lineage. The lineage department has become a multi-billion dollar industry, people wanting to look up their ancestry, figure out where they've come from, what kind of DNA they possess, to be able to understand the breakdown of who they are and where they come from. And it's reasonable, right? We're all curious. We all have an interest in those things. And yet, so often, we can neglect to think about our own spiritual lineage and think about the fact of how we got to this very point, to be in this very room, what it is that the Lord has done to bring us to this very moment. You know, think about our spiritual lineage. Acts chapter 10 provides a big pivot point for us. In many ways, this is our history. This is our story. When we think about how we got to this very point, it really, in many ways, as Christians, as a church, began right here in Acts chapter 10. This is one of the most marvelous and important chapters, not just in the book of Acts, but in all of the New Testament scriptures. And so we want to give it its fullest and much needed attention here this morning. So I want to invite you to stand in honor of the public reading of God's Word as we read today from Acts chapter 10. Really, Acts 10, we could say the entire chapter, almost even into chapter 11, verse 18, is all kind of one big unit. But for the sake of time, we want to give it its worthy attention. So we're going to break this chapter down into two subsequent weeks, kind of a part one and a part two. And this week, we're going to look at verses 1 through 23 in Acts chapter 10. So follow along with me as I read this morning from Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, and gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, who his house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright man, a God-fearing man who is well-spoken by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. And so he invited them in to be his guests. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. You may be seated. I invite you to pray with me as we seek the Lord's favor together. Father, now as we come to your word, we pray for illumination. We pray just as Cornelius and Peter were given visions that gave them a perspective of the way that you are working in the world back then. I pray that you would set before our very eyes today a perspective that would change maybe the way that we look at the world around us. Help us to see who we are in relation to you, but also, Lord, who we are in relation to the unbelieving world around us. So that, Lord, not just that we would be better informed, but that we would be more faithful to the work that you have called for us each as individuals who are serving as ambassadors for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, Father, please show your favor on us now as we seek to unpack this passage and to be able to worship you fully in light of it. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as I mentioned before, there are certain passages in Scripture that loom larger than all the rest. When we look at the plan and the unfolding of redemptive history from the way that God began with the people of Israel and the unfolding all the way into the New Testament, there are certain pivot points or significant landmarks along that journey that we see all the way into from the Old Testament extending into the New. Acts chapter 10 serves as one of those pivotal landmarks in redemptive history because it becomes the pivotal moment where the Lord begins to make clear that his redemptive purpose for the world expands far beyond just a singular ethnic group or a singular nation, but encompasses all peoples. In fact, that's what I want you to be able to see this morning as we look at Acts chapter 10. I want you to see how God has made the gospel available to all peoples. That the gospel is now available to all peoples. God laying out this vision both to Cornelius and then to Peter is being used to open their eyes, to give them a unique perspective, and to help them to see that what God sees, and that this gospel message that he has set forth in the person and work of Jesus Christ is not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Not just for the nation of Israel, but for all the nations. And so that's what we want to see beginning to unfold here in Acts chapter 10 as we look at it here this morning. So it divides up nicely for us to look at here. We're going to begin by looking at verses 1 through 8. We'll look at the Lord's vision to Cornelius, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 23 and see how this relates to Peter. This works out nicely because you have the first day the Lord manifesting himself to Cornelius and the second day manifesting himself to Peter. And so we want to begin by looking at verses 1 through 8. And where you see this first vision that is given to Cornelius, and we're going to call this a mysterious directive. A mysterious directive. As we look at these verses, they read very similarly to what we would call a good newspaper paragraph. In the opening paragraph of a newspaper article, you're usually given the most essential information up front. Typically being able to answer those important questions of who, what, when, where, why, and how. So that's what I want to do here looking at Cornelius, to give all the important background that sets the stage for the rest of this chapter here. We begin here in verse 1 with the where. And the where is at Caesarea. Now, you might not know where Caesarea is. I put a map up on the screen here for you to be able to see where Caesarea is. So Caesarea, if you look at where Jerusalem is down in the bottom part of the picture here, Caesarea is all the way up to the northwest. It's there on the Mediterranean coast. Right below that there is Joppa. That's where Peter is at this time. Joppa to Caesarea there is roughly about 30 miles. So certainly something that's a day's worth journey. It's definitely not an easy one. But think about the distance from here to someplace like Lincoln. So far, certainly on foot, but certainly within reasonable distance. But Caesarea is a significant place. We haven't learned a lot about Caesarea up to this point in the New Testament. This is actually a Caesarea that is different from what is described later as Caesarea Philippi. This is actually known as Caesarea Maritima, and that Maritima name gets its name from maritime, and that's because it sits on the coast. It's a coastal city right there. The next image here actually shows you a little bit of what this area looks like with some of the modern developments, but it still has some of the ancient landmarks. You can see there the theater, the temple, Herod's ancient palace. This is actually a city that was built by Herod the Great right before the time of Jesus' birth, so the late first century BC. And the name Caesarea comes from the name Caesar. And so this was Herod basically building a grand city in dedication to Caesar Augustus, who was the Roman emperor at the time, as a dedicated space for him. In fact, this would be a city where the Roman government would have set up shop in Israel, so they would have run point from this particular place. So you could imagine it was a very populated area with a lot of Gentiles, a lot of Roman influence to it. The harbor there was magnificent. In fact, it was one of the first places they used a type of concrete that could actually be set underwater. It could actually form underwater, which is very unique for that particular time. So a very advanced city, a very Gentile-influenced city, and so a place that had significance, we could say, in God's eyes for his redemptive purposes, setting the tone. So this is where we learn of the who. So the where is Caesarea Maritima here. The who is Cornelius. Cornelius. There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius. And Cornelius, we hear here, is a Gentile. He is somebody who's not a Jew. He is not somebody who is an Israelite, but he is significant on two levels. The first is that he is a powerful and influential man. Notice here that Cornelius is a centurion. Centurions, as we know throughout the New Testament, were significant military leaders. They were a leader over 100 men, and not only that, but he's a part of a group of centuries known as the Italian cohorts. This would have been six different units, so 600 men. Needless to say, Cornelius is a very influential and very powerful man within the Roman government. He's somebody that was well-respected, well-liked, and that's not just true for his Roman peers, but also for his Israelite subjects. Because notice what else is significant here about Cornelius. He was considered, in verse 2, a devout man. A devout man. That's a word that's often used of Israelites, of Jews. And that's exactly what we see here in verse 2. This devotion is seen in three ways. He is one who fears God with all of his household. He is a God-fearing man, meaning that he is one who has in some way forsaken the pagan gods of the Roman institution and instead has turned his attention and his worship toward the one true God of Israel, Yahweh. And so he is a God-fearing man. He's not necessarily a full-on convert, what would be called a proselyte, in the sense that he has not been circumcised, but he shows his devotion and his affections to Israel's God. And that devotion is seen in two primary ways. He gives generously, and he prays continually. He is a man who uses his riches to be able to bless other people who need it. And he is a man who is constantly praying and pouring himself out before the Lord. So this is a very unique man. There were others in this day and age who were like this, but there's something unique about Cornelius that the Lord is looking upon, and we see that here in the next movement. So we see the where, we see the who, and we see the when here. We see the when in verse 3. It says, about the ninth hour of the day. That would have been about 3 p.m. according to this calendar. And the reason that's significant, if you remember back in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, when they went up to the temple to pray at the hour of prayer, what hour was it? It was the ninth hour. It was 3 o'clock. And so it would seem here that Cornelius, in his continual devotion to the Lord and continual prayers, is actually even adhering to the very schedule. He's not in Jerusalem, but he is devoting himself to prayer at this particular time. And that is when the Lord shows up miraculously to him. And we're going to call this the what. What happens here to Cornelius? In verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And you can imagine his response here. He responds in terror. This angel of the Lord, this is not the way most people talk about seeing an angel or seeing a vision of God, as if it's some light, fluffy thing. He is terrified. He's terrified and he says, what is it, Lord? And the Lord responds to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. We see here the Lord looking upon Cornelius in a very favorable way. Obviously, he talks about his alms and his offerings ascending to him, but we all always know that it's not the external features that the Lord is drawn to. He's drawn to the heart behind it. There's something about Cornelius and the way that he is devoted to the Lord and he is expressing that to the Lord that gets the Lord's notice. And he comes to him in a very intimate, in a very personal way. And he says, I see these things. And in fact, there's more that needs to be said to this. In fact, I'm not going to say it to you, but I need you to send to fetch Peter. Simon, one who is called Peter, who is down in Joppa, about 30 miles south. And he's going to tell you something. That leads us to the how. How is this going to happen? Verse 7, when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So Cornelius, who is a military man himself, he understands obedience to orders. He wastes no time. He rallies a couple of his servants. He also rallies with another, what's kind of interesting, called another devout soldier as well, and he sends them on their way to Joppa. In response to what the Lord has said, to go get Peter. Now, I call this here a mysterious directive because you notice as we were working through that there, we saw all the important elements. We saw the where, we saw the who, we saw the when, we saw the what, we saw the how. But what question has not been answered yet? It's the why. Why? Why is the Lord showing up to Cornelius? Why does he want Cornelius to go and fetch Peter? It's not answered for us. It's meant to keep you engaged and to think, to what could this possibly mean? And so we're left with that hanging, but understanding that there is a directive that he must follow through at this given point. And that leads us from this mysterious directive to a shifting perspective in verses 9 through 23. We now direct ourselves to Peter and to his side of things, and this we're going to call a shifting perspective. I want to break this section up in verses 9 through 23 into three different movements. The first movement here we'll call the vision Peter saw. The vision Peter saw. Verse 9, the next day as they were on their journey, so that's the servants and the soldier who were coming to get Peter, it says that they are approaching the city, so they are close by, they are close at hand. Simultaneously, while they are entering into the city, about to reach Peter's residence, it says here that Peter himself went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. This also was a devoted time for prayer amongst the Jewish people. The roofs of these buildings back then would have been an easy place for them to walk up to, an external access, to be able to have some privacy, to have the cool air breathing on them, but a way for them to be able to pray and to pour themselves out to the Lord. Now, because of the nice warm temperatures and the cool breeze, and added to the fact that Peter himself was quite hungry at this point. It says here that while he was in this state, it says that he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending and being let down by its four corners upon the earth. Verse 10 is saying here that he fell into a trance-like state. This is something that you think about like an out-of-body experience. So it's not the same word that's used for what was described of Cornelius in the previous verses, but still very similarly, in which the Lord manifests himself to Peter in a significant way. Many of you who maybe haven't eaten breakfast yet are about to fall into a trance, right? Because you're getting hungry. You start to understand what it's like to sit and to get warm and to start to go into another place. Well, this is what happens, but this is divinely orchestrated by the Lord to put before Peter a particular image. And what he sees here is a great sheet. This is actually like a linen sheet descending and being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. This sheet being described here is like a fancy linen sheet, but the fact that it's being offered with these animals upon it, with the idea of eating and preparing, you can think of it like a giant picnic blanket or a dining room table cover. And it's being presented to Peter, and this is showing all kinds of creatures, both good and bad, especially according to the Jewish dietary restrictions. Peter is seeing all kinds of things, both delectable and repulsive. And he's thinking to himself, what in the world does this mean? Well, this leads to the voice that Peter heard. So we've seen the vision Peter saw, but now the voice that Peter heard. It says in verse 13, there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And so we see here again, all these different creatures, according to the Mosaic law, there were particular dietary restrictions, animals that were completely off limits to separate the Jewish people from the outsider. Commonly you hear throughout the New Testament and even the Old, the idea of restrictions on things like pork or sea creatures that didn't have scales or fins or certain birds of the air. All these things are included, and Peter is seeing them, and a voice says, "Go after them. Rise, kill, and eat." And you can imagine from Peter's perspective, something that his whole life has seemed so repulsive, now being told, "You should eat this." I was trying to think this week, what would even be a modern day equivalent to us, because we don't necessarily have the same type of dietary restrictions, but there are certain creatures you look upon, and quite honestly, you think to yourself, that would be pretty gross to eat. Think about like bats or possum. I don't know if any of you have looked at a possum before and thought, man, that looks like some good eating right there. Or maybe that cockroach that scurries along your house. Hopefully you don't have those. But you think to yourself, all these different critters that you would see as completely repulsive your entire life. And then God saying, "Hey, it's now good for you to eat those things." You'd be like, no, thank you, Lord. And so we're sympathetic to Peter here. I get it. I mean, his whole life, he has been trained one particular way that there are certain things that are off limits. And you think to yourself, if something has been off limits your whole life, and then in a singular moment saying, you know what, those limits are completely thrown off. It's now completely permissible and acceptable. So I think it's reasonable that Peter here says, "By no means. I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And that was the designation. These things were unclean. They would defile him, not just physically, but spiritually before the Lord. And the Lord is telling him to do this. And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." What God has made clean, do not call common. God is showing something to Peter here. That something has changed, and the things that were once labeled as unclean have now retained a title of clean. And notice here it says this happened not once, not twice, but three times. Here's why I think that might be significant. Peter has a unique history, doesn't he? If you remember Peter's life, how many times did it take him to deny the Lord on the night of his crucifixion? It took three times. How many times did the Lord ask Peter to reaffirm his love for him in John 21? It was three times. And so here, this vision and this message and this exhortation is given to Peter, not once, not twice, but three times. I think we can relate to Peter a lot, right? Sometimes it takes multiple times for us to get the message, but that is unique in a way to Peter that is necessary for him to actually grasp what is happening here. But here's the deal. He still doesn't fully understand the application of this quite yet. It's still a little bit of a mystery to him. Because verse 17 transitions from the vision Peter saw and the voice that Peter heard now to the visitors that Peter received. The visitors Peter received. Verse 17, now while Peter was inwardly perplexed about what the vision he had seen might mean. So that tells us Peter, even after the vision was taken away, after three times, he's still wrestling with what the connection is. At that very moment, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. Do you see the timing of this? At the very moment that this is taken away, at the very moment that Peter is trying to think, what do these things mean? These Gentiles show up at Simon's doorstep. And they inquire and they ask for them. Verse 19, while Peter was pondering the vision, again, he's still thinking about this. The very moment while he is pondering this vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Now, I want you to look at that first word of verse 20 there. What is that word? It's the word rise. Let me ask you, have you seen that word rise yet in this passage? You have. Where did you see it? You saw it all the way back in verse 13. Rise, Peter, kill, and eat. You think the Lord is connecting the dots for him, helping him see that what he has given to him in this vision is now being able to be applied to a particular situation where those who are labeled as unclean, outsiders, are now at his doorstep asking to be let in. Verse 21, Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright man, a God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. I love the way it ends. So he, Peter, invited them in to be his guests. That would have been unheard of. That would have been unheard of because to invite a Gentile into your home and to receive them with hospitality like this would have previously been a big no-no. It would have been considered completely, dare I say, unclean. But Peter, through this vision and the circumstances that the Lord has now orchestrated, is starting to see the connections. He's starting to see that the Lord has providentially paved this path to see that there is something bigger at play here. Peter has preached the gospel throughout the book of Acts. And so often he has talked about the far-reaching impact that the gospel is supposed to have. And yet you notice that Peter still doesn't understand all of that. Even when he was proclaiming those things back in Acts 2 and Acts 3, talking about the gospel going to the farthest reaches of the earth, he didn't necessarily have in his mind Gentiles back then. Because it's clear he didn't think that way in chapter 10. But the Lord is now starting to help him see, no, that plan didn't just include Jews who had been dispersed through the farthest regions of the earth. No, this is a plan that includes all peoples. no matter their ethnicity, no matter their spiritual background, no matter their nationality, all peoples now are going to have access to the gospel. And here's the deal, that why question that was left hanging with Cornelius still hasn't been answered up to this point. We have the fullness of the story, so we see where the story is going. But even in Peter's mind, he doesn't quite yet have the fullness of the why the Lord is sending him, but he's starting to get a pretty good idea about it. And his heart and his mind are being prepared, and most importantly, his vision, his perspective. Because it all begins with perspective. Here's a few points I want you to ponder as we look at Acts chapter 10 this morning. The first thing I want you to see is that religion apart from Jesus is worthless. Religion apart from Jesus is worthless. I want to be fair to Cornelius here because the Lord looks upon Cornelius with extreme favor. He is a devout man, a man who is worshiping the Lord, and yet at the same time there was something significantly lacking in Cornelius's life. And the reason I can say that is because that's consistent with Acts chapter 2, because we see in Acts 2, the people who are gathering in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost are described there as devout Jews from all over. They too are devout in their worship. That's why they're there in Jerusalem for the feast of the Pentecost. And yet for all of them, they still lacked the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they lacked salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And so God is setting this up for Cornelius so that he has the fullness of things. He wants Cornelius to add to his life the very essential thing that is necessary for him and his household to be saved, and that is Jesus. Because his devout works are great in the eyes of the world. In fact, it's going to be commended later on by his own people. But at the end of the day, these good works are not enough. Paul will later affirm that in Philippians chapter 3 when he lays out his whole life story and he talks about all the things that he could attribute to his own earning of salvation, his spiritual lineage, his background, all the deeds that he had done, and all of them he considers to be worthless in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. All of it is lost compared to knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And so you must see today, church, for those of you who are here who are trying to rely somehow on your good efforts, your prayers, your works, your service to the Lord, those are all great and wonderful, except if you are banking on those things apart from the finished work of Jesus Christ, it means nothing. It's completely worthless. You too are cut off from God, considered to be his enemy. The condition for your salvation is faith, and faith alone in Jesus Christ. There's a second part of this that we need to look at here. A second point to ponder that we need to understand here this morning. And that is that God's providence is always at work. God's providence is always at work. I love looking at a story like this. Sovereignty refers to God's control over things, but God's providence means his inner working and the way that he brings those very things to pass, that he is working in the details. And you see that throughout this story. You see the timing of things. Peter going up to pray, receiving this vision right as the men are about to enter into his household, right as they're on his doorstep. Even you notice this when the Lord gives this vision to Peter and he tells Peter later on through the Holy Spirit, I have sent these men. Your radar should have gone up at that point because you think to yourself, well, wait a second. Back in verse 7, it was Cornelius who sent the men. Cornelius is described as the one who sends them, not God. So which is it? And the answer is yes. Both are true, that the Lord is the one sovereignly working and providentially working within the life of Cornelius in such a way that he is orchestrating things to bring them to pass according to his purposes. Church, that's true for any of you. As you look back on your life and you think about how the Lord brought you to saving faith, you can trace the thread. You can look at all the moments, all the decisions, all the people that the Lord brought into your life at just the right moment. That's His providence. And the Lord is always working behind the scenes to bring those things to pass. And it's a wonderful tapestry that testifies to the marvelous nature of His grace. But there's one final thing we must think about as we look at our passage this morning, and it certainly goes into what we're going to look at next week, but it's a reminder that Christ Jesus has fully welcomed us. Christ Jesus has fully welcomed us. Romans 15:7 reminds us, therefore, welcome one another as Christ Jesus has welcomed you for the glory of God. That's particularly given at the end of the book of Romans where Paul is writing to a church of both Jew and Gentile who are struggling with what it means to be one body in Christ, one people of God, because there were such differences and challenges and stumbling blocks. I mean, this issue of Jew and Gentile, it's wonderful to see how it's coming together, but this is going to become like the main issue for the rest of the New Testament. How do people from such different backgrounds form the new people of God and worship together? And yet, Romans 15:7 reminds us that we are to welcome one another, welcome the fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who have been saved by God's grace. We are to welcome them in the same way that Christ Jesus has welcomed us. To be sure, when Peter receives these guests at the end of chapter 10 or in verse 23, they're not saved yet. They haven't officially been redeemed by the Lord. They haven't received the Holy Spirit, but we do see Peter beginning to express the attitude and the mindset that the Lord wants him to have, which is to receive them in the same way that Christ Jesus received us, which is fully. Despite our sins, despite our backgrounds, despite who we are, he wants us to receive them fully and finally by his grace. Church, here's the big thing I want you to walk away from this morning as you look at Acts chapter 10. I want you to see the unbelieving world as the opportunity rather than your enemy. I want you to see the unbelievers of this world not as your enemy, but as the mission field. Too often we look at the unbelievers that are around us, whether they be in our family or in our neighborhood or the people we see on social media or in the news, and we look upon them with a judgmental attitude and we see them more as the battlefield than the mission field. That's kind of the mentality that Peter had when he was saying, no, Lord, I have never eaten anything unclean. He associates this with this group of people, that these are unclean, they are off limits. And so often the church can become so isolated, thinking that, you know what, the world is unclean, it is unworthy of my attention, so rather I am going to insulate, I am going to isolate myself and not go to it. But the message to Peter here is the complete opposite. The Lord is saying here, do not call them unclean. Now again, I recognize the world is still full of sin. It is still full of evil, and there's discernment that has to be exercised. But we do ourselves a great disservice when we look at the unbelievers around us and we say unclean, unworthy, undeserving. And we forget all the while that such were some of you. At one point in time, such were some of you. And you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified because the Lord brought people into your life to share the gospel with you so that you too could know a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and be cleansed by his blood. Church, we dare not see the world as our enemy. We must see them as the opportunity. Remember how Jesus was criticized in his ministry? It came in the form of a question. Why does your teacher eat with sinners and tax collectors? How dare he go to the rebellious, the rambunctious, the ostracized? Do you remember what Jesus' response was? It is not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. It's the sick. Makes me think of a doctor from back in 2000, Dr. Matthew Lukwia. Matthew Lukwia served in Uganda in 2000 when the great Ebola crisis broke out. He was one of the primary doctors serving in the country at that time, and at a time when people were very fearful. Ebola was an extremely contagious disease, an extremely dangerous one. People were dying left and right, experiencing extreme fevers, internal bleeding, vomiting. It was horrific. And while so many nurses and doctors were trying to get out of Uganda to save their own skin, Matthew Lukwama was encouraging doctors to stay in their positions. And not just stay in their positions, but to go into these isolated chambers where these people were struggling and hurting, to care for them, to do the research, to do things necessary to be with them and to care for them because they needed it. Everybody else was calling them unclean, but he was saying we must go to them and must care for their needs. It is our vocation to save lives, is what he said. Day came where eventually Lukwima himself was contracted Ebola. And he remembers thinking to himself, "Oh God, I am about to die in my service. But if I die, may I be the last." And when news of his diagnosis hit him, his response was to sing out the words of the Christian hymn, "Onward, Christian Soldier," reminding himself that this is the work that he is called to go to those who are hurting, to go to the ones who are needed, rather than to view them as that which is unclean and to stay away from. Church, it is my hope today that you will begin to see the world rightly. If you are going to truly carry out your work of the Great Commission, it begins with the right mindset. It begins seeing them in the way that God sees them, not as the enemy, but as the opportunity and the mission field that has been set before you today. Would you pray with me? Father, indeed, we do pray now that you would help us to see the world as you see them. Lord, we understand the effects of sin on this fallen world. There is evil, there is wickedness that is amongst us, but Lord, we desire the salvation of souls when we are so tempted to look upon unbelieving family members or our neighbors and to be judgmental. Help us to remember, Lord, our own salvation, to remember that we at one time were far away from you, but you have brought us near in Christ Jesus. So help us to see, Lord, with the right perspective today so that we would not unhelpfully isolate ourselves and just hang on until you call us home, but that we would be faithful to the work that you have called us to serve as your witnesses for the gospel of Jesus Christ here on this earth. Would you please do that through your people today for the glory of your name? Amen.